The other morning, I think it was Tuesday morning, John and Doug Patterson and I, some of you don't know Doug Patterson, but he's one of the other pastors on staff at Evergreen, and he's getting ready to go to Kiev. Actually, he's already there, Kiev, Russia, for a missions trip for the next 20 days. So we thought we'd take him out to breakfast to have sort of a goodbye, farewell sort of a thing, and so we met over at Byerly's on 98th and Lindale in Bloomington. And we're sitting there eating our breakfast, and we're just getting ready to go, just about ready to go. And this great, big, tall guy walks in, goes past our booth. He's got this real petite young lady with him, and he sits down over in a booth. And I didn't think anything of it. I just got up and went up to pay the bill. And I came back, and John and Doug go, "Hey, you know who that is over there?" I said, "No, I don't know who it is. That's Christian Leitner over there." I said, "Really? Maybe I ought to walk over and tell him to get traded or something." I'm teasing. They dared me to do it, and I decided, not today, maybe some other day. But you know, when you're in that kind of a situation, you're sitting in a restaurant, you just don't expect someone like Christian Leitner to eat in the same restaurant, you know, that you eat in. I thought maybe he would eat at the basketball polo club or something downtown, or, you know, the decathlon club, but not in the little Byerly's restaurant where we're sitting having a goodbye breakfast, you know, for Doug. Maybe you've had that happen before. You're in the mall. One day I was over in the mall with one of my kids, and somebody comes around down the hall, "Boys to Men, Boys to Men is down shopping in that store down there." You know, you just don't expect sometimes these people to shop in the same places that you do. You know, you kind of walk, you're oblivious to who might be around you. But I want to ask you this question this morning. I want you to think about this. Let's just suppose you were walking down the street and God walked past. You think you'd recognize Him? Do you think you'd really know who He was and what He was like? Would you grasp that it was God that you were with, or would He just sort of walk by you and you'd be oblivious to who He was? I think there's been so much misinformation about God, and He's been so misrepresented, that most people really miss who God really is today. See, God's still alive today. God is still working in our world today. But I think that He's much different than what we perceive Him to be like. So I want to do this series starting today with you entitled Surprised by God. And I want to share with you some of the things that in my life have particularly been surprising to me. They've actually shocked me when I've pondered them and thought about them, thought about what God is like with regard to a particular topic or issue, and how that relates to me and how it has affected my life. You're going to have to bear with me. I've been sick the last couple of days. I didn't know I was going to be here this morning or not. I hope that my voice holds out, but it's my voice, so don't worry about it. I'll do the best that I can. We don't expect a person in authority to act like Jesus acted. He was not the God we expected Him to be. Jesus took the world by surprise. All throughout Jewish history, the Jews had passed on to their children that a Messiah would come, that God would come and live among them. But when their Messiah came, they missed Him. In fact, they killed Him. And to be quite honest with you, I'm convinced that if Jesus were alive as a man on our planet today, we would do the same thing. We wouldn't understand, we wouldn't grasp that this was God. So I want to share with you, I wrote down a list of things here that I thought surprised me about God, and you think about them for a moment, because when we think about God, I don't think we expect some of the things that I'm going to read off to you. Jesus had time for the little people, and He cared about the weak and despised. That's always amazed me about God. It's always amazed me about Jesus, because when you think about powerful people today, when you think about the movers and the shakers, they usually run in very influential circles. I think this is one of the reasons the Pharisees, who should have been the first to recognize that their Messiah had come, for they were the most studied, they were the most learned, they were the most religiously acclimated, they missed Him. And one of the reasons they missed Him It's because they never expected God to hang around with insignificant, despised people. They expected God to hang around with people like themselves, the influential, the uppity, the rich, the do-gooders. Jesus served others, and he did not force others to serve him. You imagine that for a moment. You know, when the president, a year ago, somewhere around in there. They shut down Highway 35. They shut down another section of highway just because one man and a few people came to town. And everybody has inconvenienced. Everybody's got to find another way through rush hour because the president is in his limo driving down that section of the freeway. Now, it might happen no matter what president came to town or whatever party. That's not my point. Whether it's the Republican Party or Democratic Party or Little Ross himself. The point that I'm trying to make is that the most important person in the planet was here 2,000 years ago and nobody did a thing for him. He made no demands. He did not require the finest food. He didn't even have his own house. He didn't even own his own mule. And instead he went everywhere serving other people. We're not used to that from powerful people. We're not used to that at all. I mean, once in a while, they grace us with their presence. Once in a while, they may show up at one of our benefits and sing a little song or do a little concert, and then they go back to their ivory tower. But Jesus, God, he's born in a stable with a bunch of cows and poop and sheep around and flies. It wasn't a nice clean manger that you've seen on television. It was a crowded, smelly, stinky city. He was very unassuming. And he was always looking to do something for others. He loved the sinful and he helped people who did nothing to deserve it. Now, you may think, well, Mark, I've known that. I remember that from Sunday school. But let me tell you what's so odd about this. Let me contrast it with another statement. Jesus loved the sinful, and he despised those who were righteous. Jesus didn't hang around the Pharisees. Why, they were the most religious, upstanding people of the community. They were always trying to impress God. They were always trying to live by the letter of the law. And Jesus did not keep their company. But instead, he hung around just the opposite. People who really didn't care about the things of God. People who really weren't trying to do very well. He hung around tax collectors and sinners. He ate with them and he drank with them. But we don't expect that. That's shocking that Jesus would do that. And yet Jesus made it clear that I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. It's not the well who need a doctor but the sick. Well, it makes sense when he puts it that way. It's just that we all think of ourselves as so good and we would expect Jesus to sort of, you know, hang around with us because we tried so hard to be religious. Society doesn't think of themselves as sick. They think of themselves as perfect and upstanding. And moral. And Jesus hung around those who were immoral, who were crooked, who other people, other religious people didn't want anything to do with. That's surprising. It also surprises us that God would help people who have done nothing to deserve his help. That bothers us. Little example. There were two men. Jesus told this story to the masses. There were two men. And these two men went to the temple to pray. And one man in his flowing robes. You know, has it ever amazed you when you come to Evergreen how people dress at this church? I got to say, it's an encouragement to me. I almost wore shorts this morning, almost. But I didn't know if you're all ready for that. You'd probably be so attracted to these gorgeous legs that you wouldn't be able to pay attention. You know what I'm saying? So I decided I better keep them covered this morning. But it always amazed me when I was growing up. It always amazed me. Every Sunday, it was like everybody's going to a wedding or something. You know, and I've been to some churches I won't name any names. They could be any kind of denomination. It's almost like the mink stoles come out, man. The furs come out. It's like high society. It's like we're trying to impress God or something. Well, that's what this Pharisee was like. And he stands off over in this, and he looks up to heaven and he says, Almighty God, I thank Thee that I am not like the rest of mankind, that I know Thy word, that I tithe the tenth of all that Thou hast bestowed upon me, that I am not like the rest, immoral and deceitful. You know, that's pretty typical, isn't it, in America? That's pretty typical. We may not use those kind of words, but we sure have that kind of mindset in our mind and our heart. And this other guy, he's over, and it says he wouldn't even look up to heaven. It says he just fell down, beat his chest, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Wasn't no fancy prayer, wasn't very long. And then Jesus asked the crowd, he said, so which one of these two went away justified before God? In other words, which one of these two walked away with God's favor? And Jesus said, I tell you, it was the second. The guy who didn't deserve it. Now see, to religious America, that doesn't make sense. Because we're all trying to impress God. We're all trying to do our best. We're all trying to get God to like us by doing all these really good things. It's just amazing that God blesses people on the basis of His favor, on the basis of who He is, and not on the basis of how good we do. We're so used to performing that it just blows our mind that God is gracious to us. He does not deal with us according to what we deserve, but He gives us what we don't. He didn't despise questions, but He tried to answer every one. Now this is interesting. You know, you think God... I've been around powerful people from time to time. They might be senators. They might be professors. You ask them certain questions and boy, they act like they're just stooping way below their dignity to even acknowledge that question. And some of them, why, they just ignore it. But Jesus, God, He took time for questions. Now, sometimes He answered a question with a question. Sometimes He knew the best thing was to get that person shook up a little bit, to get them thinking about what they asked. But I think about the man Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee of the class of people who had Jesus crucified. And he came to Jesus late at night. Late at night. Because he was afraid of what everybody else would think of him. And he says, good teacher. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's no one good but God, Nicodemus. He says, what must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus begins to tell him and he begins to answer his question. Jesus always had time for questions. Sometimes we're afraid of our doubts. We're afraid that God wants to beat us over the head. How dare you have a doubt or a question? Well, doubts and questions are totally fine with God. There's no question too hard for God to answer. And there's none that He doesn't care about. We don't expect someone so important to listen and care about the smallest detail of our lives. We would expect Him to have more important things to do. Jesus, you see, not only cared about making people well, but He cared about their hunger. He cared about their growling stomachs. Over and over and over again, He taught His disciples, pray. Ask your Heavenly Father anything you want to ask Him. If you're hungry, ask Him for food. If you're thirsty, ask Him for a drink. Well, we just don't expect that. I mean, God has got the whole universe to run, right? He's got stars that are hatching. He's got all these problems over here in Bosnia. He's got all these problems over in the Middle East. America's a whole other problem. How in the world does He have time for my little prayer? I'll tell you something. God cares about the little details of our lives. He cares about them. He gathered the little children around Him when the disciples sought to shoo them away. This is another thing. You know, famous people, politicians, the only reason usually, I'm going to generalize, the only reason usually they ever hand around children is because it's a good photo op. It's not because they give a hoot about little kids. They hang around the powerful. They love being surrounded by powerful people at their big dinner parties and all the famous people in their cabinet. Do you know what's interesting about God? What's it? And you think about even adults. I mean, you know, we're very much the same way. We have our friends over. We have our parties. We do whatever. It's usually we want the kids away. I know a lot of people, to be honest, their kids are down at 8 o'clock every night. And it isn't just because they have to get the kids up the next morning for school. It's because they like them out of their hair. And so we use bedtime and getting up the next morning and their health as a reason for our solitude. But God wasn't like that at all. Everywhere Jesus went, the little children, they would come around. And one time there were so many, the disciples said, you know, kids, get back. Jesus got more important things to do. He's healing people. He's got some messages to preach here today. And Jesus rebuked his disciples. He said, hey, stop it. Suffer the little children. Let the little children. You know why I use the word suffer? Because for an adult, it is suffering. You do have to suffer a little bit to allow little kids pulling on your leg and sitting on your lap, climbing all over you. They kick you in the groin. They grab your glasses. They pull at your necklace. You know, you have that happen when you're a parent. You have those kind of things happen when you're around little kids. They can be a real pain, even though they're a real joy. They're a sacrifice. And Jesus sat, and he's sitting them all around. I could just see the disciples scratching their head thinking, Lord, this is unbelievable. These kids aren't going to get us anywhere. We got things to do. And Jesus is taking all this time for the little kids. God has time for little kids. He loves children. He troubled himself for others, and he went out of his way to sacrifice for people. He lived to help people. I think about that. We would expect powerful people, we're supposed to trouble ourselves for them. Now I remember one time, this is kind of stupid, but one time I was out at Washington, D.C., the only time I've ever been there. It was late at night. I was there for a meeting, and I knew I wasn't going to get back there probably for a long time, so a friend of mine took me down to see all the monuments. Went to see the Washington Monument and the Lincoln Memorial, and then we went to see the Congress, the Senate building, and all that kind of stuff. And, it was kind of dusk, and it had been closed, and I knew I wasn't going to get back out there, so they had these little velvet ropes up, you know, around the steps. The whole building's locked. So I climbed over one of them. I said, hey, I pay for this. It's the only time I'm going to get out here, so I'm going to go up and look in a window. So I go walking, looking in a window, walking around, you know, on this building that's supposed to be our Senate and Congress building. And the next thing I know, this guy's yelling at me. He's got a gun. He hadn't pulled it out yet or anything like that. He said, hey, get down from there. So I come walking down the steps. What are you doing up there? I said, well, I'm from Minnesota, and it's the first time I got out here. And I'm just looking at, you know, our building, you know, that our tax dollars go for. He goes, well, what do you think this velvet rope's here for? I said, well, I wasn't sure. It wasn't an electric fence or anything. I just, you know, I'm sorry, sir. I'm unarmed. I got nothing. I just looking at the building. He goes, well, get out of here. So, I left. But, you know, I thought about it. I was thinking about the Lord. The Lord was the most powerful person there is. Instead of asking people to trouble themselves for him, he was always troubling himself for other people. He was always going out of his way to help other people. He was always going out of his way to satisfy their desires. And one instance in particular, this is one time Jesus, he's surrounded by a crowd, masses and masses of people. But probably easily 50 to 100,000 people have surrounded Jesus at this time. And they're in the crowd, you know, they're pushing and they're reaching out. And this man, he comes up to Jesus. He says, Jesus, he says, my little girl is dying. She's quite a few miles away, another little town. He says, my little girl is dying. Would you please come and heal her? So Jesus said, certainly, I'll go. And so he's going to leave this city. And he's starting to follow this man. And there's a woman in the crowd. This woman had a hemorrhage for 12 years of her life. Well, it's actually been for all of her life. But I think it said about 12 years up to this point. And, well, excuse me. It couldn't be all of her life. It's only 12, right? I don't want you to misunderstand me. I think it was since she began her period, basically, is what the scripture is trying to indicate. And she just was always hemorrhaging. She had this internal hemorrhage. And she spent all of her money on doctors, it says. She spent all that she had to get better. And she didn't get better, but she'd gotten worse. So she was thinking to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll get well. So she pushes forward the crowd, she touches his garment, and she's instantly healed. Jesus stops, And he says, who touched me? And the disciples, they begin to make fun of him. They say, Lord, what do you mean, who touched you? You're in this giant crowd, and you want to know who touched you. I can just see the disciples razzing Jesus. Like, you know, what kind of an idiot are we dealing with here? There's a million people touching you, Lord. There's thousands of people around you. What do you mean, who touched you? Jesus just said, who touched me? Again, this woman came trembling. She said, Lord, I did. She told him a story. He said, woman, your faith has saved you. And then he turns and he follows this man. But as he starts to follow him, these people come and they say, don't bother the teacher anymore. Your little girl died. She's dead. Well, why did she die? She died because Jesus took the time to hang out and help this other person. Probably. Who knows? Maybe he wouldn't have got there soon enough. So the man, you know, is just, you can see his face drop. As you read the scripture, you can just imagine his face drop. My little girl's now, she's dead. And Jesus looked at him and said, don't be afraid. Only believe. And he follows the man home. He sends everyone out. He says, don't worry, she's only asleep. Everyone laughs. He goes in and he says, Talitha cum. He says, get up and arise. And she gets up and he presents it to his mom and dad. You read the accounts of the Gospels yourself. You don't have to take my word for it. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everywhere Jesus went, he was troubling himself for other people. Early in the morning, before it was dawn, people were hunting him down. Often late into the night, Jesus, you get the impression, hardly ever had time to sleep. He was always troubling himself for other people. He didn't destroy people's lives, but he sought to save them, even when his disciples thought otherwise. You know, to be honest, I look around the world today and I think God ought to destroy it all. That can tend to be my view sometimes. I look it out at the cruelty, the brutality, the vile rebellion. And I think, God, why don't you just come back right now and get rid of all these people? I'm just like the disciples. And you know, we think of that when we think of God. Many of us, depending on the religious background you were brought up with, we've been brought up to expect God that he just can't wait to destroy people. Well, you can read two passages. One is John chapter 3. And Jesus said this, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. One day, Jesus and the disciples, they're walking along the road together, and they come to this city. And this city, actually, like, they had signs out, said, Jesus, don't come, get away, leave us, we don't want you here. And the disciples looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did and destroy them all? We just want to, Lord, we just can't wait, let us do it. And Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, you don't understand the plan of God. I did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Oh, wait a minute. I didn't think that. I thought God was into, you know, wrath and vengeance and he just can't wait to wipe everybody out. Do you know the Bible says that God does not delight in the death of any man? The Bible says that God is not willing that anyone should die, but that every person should come to repentance. That's God's desire. He doesn't get into destroying people's lives. He believed in his disciples, even though many times they didn't believe in him, and instead they doubted and even failed him. I don't know if you thought about that for a moment, but you ever think about how often the disciples let Jesus down? How often they were so audacious, so braggadocious, they would always brag about their loyalty, particularly Peter. How often he let the Lord down? How often, when Jesus was holding a prayer meeting, you know, you think our prayer meetings are challenging? How would you like to have a prayer meeting? And you get going for about 30 minutes, you look around, and everybody at the prayer meeting's sound asleep. That's what it was like for Jesus with his disciples. It happened almost every time he took them to pray with them. And he'd come and goes, guys, couldn't you pray with me but an hour? Yeah, how about just an hour? His greatest time of need. After he saved those men's lives, and he's done all kinds of wonderful things through them and for them. He's in the garden, and he's so emotionally distraught, Jesus was, that he was sweating drops of blood, and his disciples fell asleep on him. Doesn't seem like the kind of band of men that you'd want to leave the world to after you leave. It doesn't seem to me like the kind of individuals that you'd expect to carry out your orders, you know, your plan, your mission after you leave. And then Peter, in a rash moment, grabs a sword in Jesus' last and final hour and hacks the ear off some soldier after Jesus has taught him to love his enemies and he's seen Jesus do it he fails him right in public. Imagine how humiliating that would be. You know, it's interesting. Jesus doesn't even comment on it. He just grabs the ear and puts it back on. And then he says, so why did you guys come out with me with swords and torches? I was in your temple every day. You could have taken me any time. He didn't seek the company of the influential, but associated with the ordinary. He was not distant and aloof. Rather, he was personal and warm. This is something very striking about the Lord. Very striking. Jesus was so unobtrusive. He was so approachable that one time he was at the dinner of a famous Pharisee. And while he was at that dinner, at this particular time, once in a while, Jesus would go eat with the Pharisees because he desired to reach them as well. And he is sitting there in the home of Simon. And this harlot comes in. And everyone at the table knew she was a harlot. And she walks over to Jesus. And she bends down. And she begins to weep over his feet and dry his feet with her hair and anoint them with some expensive perfume that she earned from her manner of living. I'm going to tell you something. We got a terrible impression of what holiness really means. Any holiness that makes you afraid of God, you have a wrong understanding of holiness. It just makes me sick when I see what the church in America calls holiness. As long as all the sinners feel real uncomfortable, then we must be holy. Nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus was God. And this harlot felt comfortable enough to come right into his presence and weep over his feet. She knew he was approachable. She knew that he cared. And she cared back. He humbled himself and subjected himself to the human experience. He became like us to reach us. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but that's a very humbling experience for Jesus to become human. Because God had never had any restraints in his whole life. And you and I both know, well, you may not know, I know. And I'm sure if you'd admit it, you'd know. It's a very humbling experience being a human being. I'm looking forward to the day that I'm with him and I'm no longer constrained to this human, embarrassing body that does embarrassing, stupid things. He always gave more than he asked. Instead of restricting people, he tried to free them. He felt compassion for people rather than hatred and anger. This amazes me about the Lord. You know, you see this so much today among Christians. Hatred and anger for the abortionist. Hatred and anger for the liberal. Hatred and anger for Hollywood. Well, I'm going to tell you something. People were that vile in Jesus' day. Just like we are. And when Jesus looked down on the multitudes, it says he felt compassion for them, for they were helpless and harassed like sheep without a shepherd. We look out on the multitudes, and often we feel hate and anger and revulsion at their laziness and their wickedness and their prejudice and their immorality. Jesus was very different. He was kind to the people who killed him, even though he had the power to destroy them with a word. He treated people with dignity and never forced them to grovel. I'm reminded of one story. It's always struck me as one of my favorite in the Gospels. Jesus is teaching one day and the Pharisees come dragging, I believe, from the Scripture, a naked woman right in front of him. They shove her and say, Lord, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law commands that she should be stoned. Now, folks, I don't know if you knew this, but Jesus is the one who gave the law. Jesus knew very well what the law said. He wrote it and gave it to Moses. Jesus looks down at the ground. The Bible says it's the only place it says it. This is why I believe that this woman was naked. I believe he was seeking not to humiliate her any more than the Pharisees already had. And he looks down at the ground and says he began drawing in the ground. We don't know what he was drawing. Maybe he's writing the names of the Pharisees who slept with her themselves. We don't know. And Jesus said, he who is without the sin among you, you go ahead and throw the first stone. What a risk. These guys were arrogant enough to believe they were that good. But I'll tell you, when the Lord lays conviction on you, it's hard to walk away from and not change. And the Pharisees, it says, began to leave one by one from the oldest to the youngest. What it literally meant, what Jesus literally meant was, he was without lust in your heart. He was never committed adultery here. You just go ahead, you throw the first stone. They all walked away, and I can imagine in the meantime, this woman scrambling to get her clothes on. Jesus finally looks up and he says, "Woman, where are your accusers?" "My Lord, they've all left." "Oh, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more." That is unbelievable. We don't expect that from God, because this woman was guilty of what they said she was. And he didn't condemn her. He didn't force her to grovel. He treated her with dignity and respect. The last thing I want to share with you this morning is one that has touched me deeply in my life. And that's this. The Lord values the weak and the broken. God chose the weak for His companions. I want to share a verse with you this morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 28. Verse 26. It says this. "Simply consider your own call. Not many of you were wise, humanly speaking, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the world's foolish things to put to shame the learned, and God has chosen the weak in the world to shame the strong. God has also chosen the world's insignificant and despised people and nobodies in order to bring to nothing those who amount to something, so no one may boast in the presence of God." And I'm not the first guy that everybody's going to pick to be on their team athletically. I don't know what it was like for you growing up. You know, when they pick sides in the gym. But I got a feeling many of us were the same. We were the last one to get picked, or we weren't close to the top. Maybe we got picked, but maybe it wasn't first. I don't know about you, but I didn't graduate valedictorian in my class. I don't have a lot of degrees after my name. I'm not super strong. I was working out the other day in the gym, and there's a guy next to me, no kidding, he was curling more than my wife and I weigh together. I just stood, my mouth, I just couldn't believe it. Almost, 300 pounds, this guy is curling. I'm not this strong. I don't think you are either. Let me put it another way that might make a little more sense to you. You were God's first round draft pick. And that ought to shock you to pieces. Because if we were going to have 8 first round draft picks, if the Timberwolves could have anybody they wanted on their team, I'll tell you right now, they'd go after Hakeem Olajuwon, Michael Jordan, Grant Hill, Reggie Miller, who else? Carl Malone. Those would be the kind of guys that would be on our first-round draft pick. When the Vikings, if they had a first-round draft pick this year, you know what they do with football players, basketball players? They treat them. You don't know this, but they're treated like cattle. They stand them on a scale. They open their mouth. They look at their dental records. They look at all their charts. They look at how many scars they have on their body, how many injuries they have. They look at how many rushing yards or what their statistics are, and then they judge their worth. Well, all God did was look and go, "Well, how weak are you? I want the weak ones. I want the insignificant ones. I want the ones nobody else wants." That's our God. He chooses the broken things. He chooses the weak things to shame the wise. He always has. You know, the Apostle Paul? You may not know this about the Apostle Paul. He was probably the most amazing Christian that's ever been. Of course, he wouldn't consider himself that. What he would say to you is, "I am the chiefest among sinners. I am the least of all the saints." Paul was a murderer. He killed Christians. He was a religious fanatic zealot. And he would go from town to town, from home to home, and he would drag Christians from their home. And if they did not denounce Christ, he had orders and he would kill them. He would torture them. He was a violent little runt. The Apostle Paul, historians tell us, was about 4 foot 11 inches tall.
He had scholars believe a eye disease has a real strange name, but basically all you need to know is your eyes pus all the time. It's like having a runny nose and it just runs continually. His eyes would just pus all the time. He was not an attractive individual to look at. Hey, can you imagine? Let's go hear Apostle Paul talk today. Watch him ooze in front of us. Can you imagine what it'd be like if I was up here, 4'11"? Well, I just have a few things I'd like to share with you today. Do you know what I mean? I have a friend over at Oak Grove. He is a friend, and I don't take this wrong at all. But he always calls me, hey, there's my little man. Hey, little man, come over here. You know, and it doesn't bother me. I'm a little guy. I could be littler, but I'm little. Do you know in our society, men that are 6 foot and above get paid on the average 5 to 10% more than men that are below that height? Throughout all of history, man has always been judged by the size of his arms, the height of his stature. We always look to people who are tall, big, and beautiful. It's just the way it is. But God doesn't. If God was going to put a team together, He'd pick a tax collector, a couple guys who fish for a living, a woman who had 7 demons, a harlot. You look at the crew Jesus picked. You look at His homies, if you want to use that term. You look at the people that He used to turn the world upside down. None of them had been to college. None of them knew anything deeply about religious studies. Jesus could have gone to Gamaliel's school. He could have gone to the finest religious schools there were and picked the cream of the crop. He didn't do that. He believes in you. He chooses the insignificant, despised things. You come back next week and I'll share another surprising thing about God. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your grace and Your faithfulness. We thank You, Lord, for Your loving kindness. We thank You for Your mercy. Lord, I thank You today that You chose the insignificant, despised nobodies. That describes me, Lord. In my own view, that describes me. As I look back at my life, and I look back at almost 20 years ago when You got a hold of my life, I was anything but polished, anything but upright and moral. I was foolish, untrained, ill-mannered. I'm just always amazed, Lord. You never cease to amaze me. You never cease to amaze me. I pray that we be amazed, Lord, by You because You're the greatest wonder of the universe. In Jesus' name, amen.